what God desires for his people. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not despise you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk with heads held high.
God's promised servant and his task. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
God for us, God with us. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus.
Born to rule, born to save. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them.
Sent to reveal, sent to redeem. When the time of the purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.
The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul, too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
When you're on a journey, it's good to be clear about your destination, your Ziel. There's a story told about Lord Lister, Minister for Aviation in Churchill's War Cabinet. He needed to fly to Southampton, but there weren't any aeroplanes, but only a flying boat, a Flugboot. So an RAF flight lieutenant was sent along as pilot, but Lord Lister had a pilot's license and insisted on taking the controls. Before the days of computers and such like, so they were flying by sight. And when he saw the airport, he began his descent and lined up the aircraft with the runway. At this point, the flight lieutenant ever so discreetly tapped him on the shoulder and pointed to the welcoming waters of the Solent, just off to starboard. And Lord Lister thereupon broke off his approach to the airport, overflew the airport, and made a perfect landing on the said waters. Not being the humblest of men, and naturally feeling a bit of a fool, he turns to the flight lieutenant and snapped, "Do you think I don't know the difference between an aeroplane and a seaplane?" And with that, he opened the door and stepped out into the welcoming, but also rather refreshing waters of the Solent. So it's good to be clear about your destination. It's good to know where you're headed. In fact, the destination tends to shape our whole experience of the journey. If we're heading for somewhere or someone we're looking forward to visiting, then that will give the journey a positive flavour. If it's a journey we'd rather not be on or a destination we'd rather avoid, that will make it a less happy journey. Some of you will be heading home for Christmas in the next couple of weeks. As likely as not, you'll experience different feelings on the way home and on the way back here. Though it may be different for each of us as to which is the more positive. Possibly both will be positive. It's good to be clear in advance where we're headed, because the destination shapes the experience on the journey. The last two chapters of the last book of the whole Bible describe a rather striking destination. In fact, it's so striking that it's entered our folklore and our language. We talk about the New Jerusalem. Even avowed atheists aren't shy of claiming to be building the New Jerusalem, though they have in mind a man-made society, whereas the Bible describes one that is God-made. But let's hear about the original New Jerusalem. "Then I saw," writes the Apostle John, "then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Well, it's a vision, but it's quite a mindful of vision, isn't it? It's quite hard to get your head round. But if that's where history is headed, then it's worth giving it a bit of thought. It's worth considering whether this is the destination programmed into the sat-nav of your life and my life. Bear in mind, it's using imagery and picture language to express what is inexpressible beyond words. But whether we take it metaphorically or literally, there are two features we can't miss. We hear of presence, about who is there in the New Jerusalem. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." As I said, you can't miss it. He repeats it pretty much three times. God Almighty, Lord of heaven and earth, creator of the new heavens and the new earth, will be there in person. And as well as a presence, we hear of an absence of what is not there. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. Perhaps you feel you've had more than your share of some of that in the last year. Well, the vista opened up for us here is of a place where none of those things are present which get in the way of the good. Nothing which prevents us enjoying life in all the fullness that God intends. There'll be a complete absence of disorder, of discord, of disease. So how do those two features, presence and an absence, how do those features of the destination shape our experience of the journey? T.S. Eliot wrote that the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. And some of you may have felt a sense of déjà vu as they heard that description of the New Jerusalem. It contains many echoes of where the human journey began. And even those who aren't Bible experts may have noticed those echoes, because the place where the journey began is part of our cultural heritage in the West, the famous Garden of Eden, the proverbial place of peace and harmony, of fertility and fruitfulness and delight and joy. And there the same two features are evident. Who is present? The Lord God is present. We hear that he walks in the garden in the cool of the day, seeking out the man and the woman that he has created in his image, looking for their company, looking for companionship with them, looking for conversation. His desire was to dwell with his people, to know them, and to be known by them. different languages have different idioms for expressing that. In the USA, you might speak of God visiting with us. In German, it might be verweilte mit uns. If you're students in either country, you might speak of God wanting to hang out with humankind. And it sounds very salopp, but actually it's almost what it's like. It is seeking relationship, spending unhurried time with the pinnacle of his creation, humankind. And what is absent? Well, back in the garden, there was none of the self-centeredness or self-assertion which caused so much heartbreak and hardship in the life that we know. That was all unknown as the human journey began. No disorder, no discord, no disease. Instead, the depiction of life in the garden expresses God's desire and God's intention. He wants us to know him, even as we are already fully known by him. And that's still his desire, to walk with you and me in the garden, in the cool of the day. But we all know what happened. Man and woman decided they wanted to be in charge, not God. So they began to make up their own rules, just as we have all done ever since. And as a result, man and woman were very soon shown the door, or in this case, they were shown the gate. They were banished, not just from the wonders and beauties of the garden, but banished from the presence of God, alienated from all the love that he desired to pour out, separated from the good that he intended. So everything was stood on its head. Presence and absence were inverted. In the world that Adam and Eve began to explore outside the garden, there was now absence of God. And instead, there was now the presence of all that had been previously banished. With self on the throne, heartbreak and hardship were set loose. Disorder, discord and disease became endemic. So much so that it's now hard for us to imagine life any other way. For this has been mankind's story ever since. It's our story, excluded from the immediate presence of God, strangers to the good that he intended for us. But that's not the whole story, and it's certainly not the end of the story. As we can tell from the destination, God's good intention has not been entirely eclipsed. Glimpses of it still appear along the way, sometimes where we'd least expect it. We actually heard of it in the first of our readings. God chooses a special people. In fact, more than that, he creates a people to be special, starting with Abraham. And to this people, he reasserts his original desire and his intention to dwell among mankind as he had in the garden. But that's tricky now, because he is holy and pure, so his presence brings risk and danger to those who are not pure and holy. So even the chosen people, and even the priests of the chosen people, may only draw near in a limited sense, after taking extensive and detailed precautions, described at great length in the third book of the Bible, Leviticus. It's a book full of what seem to be obscure laws and quirky instructions about what God's people could and couldn't eat or wear or do if they were to draw near to him. But suddenly, in the midst of all the nitty-gritty of how to please him and exactly how to worship him, we're reminded that it all has one overriding purpose. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. There's his desire and intention again, to hang out with his people. This was the point of the tabernacle, the tent-like structure that the people of Israel carried with them on that epic journey across the desert, from slavery in Egypt to the freedom of the promised land. It was the place where the Lord would make his dwelling among them and fulfill his desire to walk with them, at least in some sense. And later the tabernacle, the tent, was replaced by a permanent structure, the temple, but all for the same purpose. It expressed God's desire and God's intention to walk with mankind in the cool of the day. But it didn't alter the basic fact that he was no longer present as he had been. And then a rather extraordinary thing happened. A man began to walk the earth who was described as tabernacling, living in a tent among us, the tent being his body. He in turn talked about being a temple which would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. In other words, he claimed to be the dwelling place of God on earth. Or as one of his followers put it, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We're talking of Jesus, of course. And the striking thing is that when you read of his life, those extravagant claims don't seem so wild and exaggerated. They're borne out by the evidence. In all he says, in all he does, you have the feeling that that inverted order of things is being put the right way up again. Whenever he was around, the presence of God, the fullness of God, was once again experienced. In Christ, God was dwelling on earth with man, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And wherever he went, the clouds lifted, and the God-intended absence was restored. People were freed from slavery to self and to sin. Disorder, discord, and disease were at least suspended. Even death was overcome. Heartache and hardship were put on the shelf for another day. It was short-lived, of course. Those few years were not the end of the journey, but they did point ahead to the destination. They made it clear that God's desire and God's intention has not changed one iota from when he created man and woman in the first place. And Jesus does more than just give us a glimpse of the destination in all its wonder. He also opens the way to that destination. He did that by his death. So that's really the message of Easter. In opening the way to that destination, he also issues an invitation. An invitation to join him on the journey that he has opened up. The journey to that destination. To that future where everything is the right way up once again. Where evil is ever absent and the Lord is ever present. And since the destination shapes the experience along the way, he invites us to a life which is beginning to experience that future. Where self and sin is ever more absent in our lives, and where God is ever more present in our lives as his Holy Spirit dwells in us, verweilt in uns, and begins to transform us, and through us the communities in which he has put us. So to return to where we began, and perhaps to recognise it for the first time, the challenge to us from that vision of the New Jerusalem is to turn the them into us, to be able to say, he will dwell with us, with me, and we will be his people. And God himself will be with us as our God. That, at any rate, is the desire and the intention of the Lord God Almighty with each and every one of us. If you get some time to reflect this Christmas, then consider where you're heading. What destination is programmed into the sat-nav of your life? Because if it's not this one, if it's not this splendid, glorious future destination, then wouldn't you want to take a bit of time to reset that sat-nav and to respond to the invitation of the Lord Jesus? And if you're still undecided, listen now to another description of that wonderful new world which God promises to create, this time from the prophet Isaiah, 500 years or so before the time of Christ. Again, in imagery that attempts to express a wonder, a beauty, a splendor that is beyond human language.
The end and the beginning. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I am making. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I also will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No more shall there be in it the infant who lives but a few days, or the old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and dwell in them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, but dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Jesus at the center. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
He dwelt among us. He makes God known. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known."